Well, good evening, Lakeview. Good evening. First off, I want to just say thank you for actually showing up tonight when you heard that I was going to be preaching. It is extremely humbling to stand in this pulpit and preach to a congregation in which I know loves this word so dearly, and under the authority of pastors and deacons who I know love this word so dearly, and in a pulpit that is usually occupied by Brother Al Sunday after Sunday, who I know desperately loves this word far more than I do. And for those of you who don't know me, as Brother Al said, my name is Caleb Wimberly. I am an intern here at Lakeview and seminary student. I am husband to Lindsay and father of Tillman as of tomorrow will be a month. Yeah, he'll be a month old tomorrow. So secondly, I want to thank you for your investment in me over the last 3 years. And I want to say thank you to a local church who loves the word and wants to see people sent out to preach the word. And so I hope you realize how desperately our generation of young preacher boys need a local church and the training that comes only within a local church. A seminary is great, but I want to say that a seminary lacks very much as well. And there are things that can only be brought about within the ministry of a local church. And I want to praise God that you see that and that you care for that. And so I'm grateful for a church who invests their time and money and resources and then allows the liberty of their pastors to be able to take time with us and share with us, train us, and use their time and resources as well. And so it is a very humbling thing to know that you have given me 3 years here. And so I pray that you as a church would continue to have this desire and burden, and also that you would continue this program, Lord willing, until Jesus returns. I know that I've invited and tried to recruit as many people as I know to be a part of it. And thirdly, I want to thank you for your prayers and your love and your encouragement and your meals and your tears and your laughter and your wisdom and your grace and showing my wife and I and our family what you have shown us and given to us over the past 2.5 months that we have been through. The loss of Lindsay's brother Johnny and the birth of our son Tillman. And so for those of you who don't know, Lindsay's brother Johnny was killed in a skiing accident on January the 1st. And he was a Lakeview member not too long ago, actually. When he was in college here, he was a journeyman sent out from this church. He was to Southeast Asia is where he was serving. And while he passed, at the time of his passing, he was the missions and discipleship pastor at Westview Baptist Church in Off, Alabama. And he and his wife, Amy, were soon to be going to Haiti and planning on leaving the church there to do mission work in Haiti full time. And so these events that happened on the 1st of January were thus followed 1.5 months later with the birth of our first child, Tillman, John Tillman. And so it has been a very interesting couple of months for our family, to say the least. And it has been a time of much sorrow and also much joy. And so I want to thank you for your prayers and everything that you've done. And while I'm extremely thankful for the training that I have received while I've been here at Lakeview, I do want to say that what has happened in the past 2.5 months has trained me for life and ministry when I leave this place far more than I could ever think of. And God has used in his providence such circumstances to train me in a way that I could have never been trained any other way other than him leading me through those times and me having to lead my wife and our family through those times. And so tonight, that's what I want to share with you about, and that's what I want us to discuss. I want us to think of and talk about what the Lord has shown me through the last 2.5 months. And so I want to do that through a text that the Lord has used over and over again through these days. And so if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, and we will mainly be focusing on verses 4 and 5. And this is a text, I first came across this text last semester when I was writing a paper on marriage and singleness in regard to how the Bible views those things, but the Lord has just used this text and brought it to my mind over and over again through the days of the last couple of months and the events that have taken place. And so tonight, I would like to speak with you on this subject, better than sons and daughters, what the Lord has taught me through the end of a life, the beginning of a life, and his promise to a faithful eunuch. Better than sons and daughters, what the Lord has taught me through the end of a life, the beginning of a life, and his promise to a faithful eunuch. And so let's read the passage here, and we'll start in verse 1, just to get a little context. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Father, we come to you humbly in the name of Jesus, and we thank you that in his grace you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that in his grace we have been given a blessing that is far greater, even than the greatest blessings you could give us here in this life. And we thank you that even when we suffer and you choose not to give us those blessings, that his name and the name that he gives us is far greater than anything that we can do without or anything that we can do with while we are here. And Father, we pray tonight that you would speak through this passage and you would speak through my testimony of what you have taught me through it so that Jesus might be glorified and your church might be edified. And we pray this in his name. Amen. And so as we stand here in this text, I want us to get a little context of where we are. As we stand here, Isaiah has been ministering and prophesying and preaching to the kingdom of Judah for almost 50 years now. He's probably a very old man. And we know from Brother Al's preaching on Sunday mornings in Isaiah 5, that's very much the beginning of the book, obviously, but it's also the beginning of his ministry. And so at that time, he was probably a very young man. And in that time, as we know, as Brother Al has taught us, the nation was in a very rebellious state, and Isaiah has been pronouncing these woes of this upcoming judgment upon them. And well, that judgment came. That judgment came through the Assyrians. The Assyrians attacked them. They surrounded the city. Because of their disobedience, God caused the Assyrians to do that, but then God saved them from the Assyrians. He saved them by his grace, and then through the righteous reign of the king Hezekiah and through the ministry of Isaiah, God brought about a great reformation to the nation. But now, where we stand in this text, Hezekiah, the righteous king, has now died, and his evil son Manasseh is now reigning on the throne. And so it was clear in what Isaiah prophesied of this coming kingdom in which all sin would be done away with, it was made clear that even though Hezekiah's reign was righteous, that it was not the end, but it was something that pointed still to something greater to come. And this is the king that was prophesied earlier by Isaiah. And so, however, now we stand in the latter end of the book, and Isaiah has shown that it was not Hezekiah who would fulfill the promises made to Adam and Abraham and Moses and David, that one would come and set up his eternal kingdom. Hezekiah was not that man. And now Isaiah is in this part of the book, looking forward to this future, this great, glorious future in which the promise will yet to be fulfilled. And in that, he is seeing that it is another king that is coming who is going to set up his throne, the everlasting throne, and do away with sin. And this is ultimately a fulfillment of the prophecy made in Genesis 3:15, that the offspring of the woman would come and do away with sin. He would crush the head of the serpent. And and God would dwell once again with his people, just like he did in the Garden of Eden. And so this blessing has been foreshadowed, but then Isaiah also says it's going to be foreshadowed again as the Babylons are going to come and come and take Judah and take the Judeans into exile. But then guess what? God is going to redeem them again. He's going to bring them out again. And this redemption is still not the end. It is still just the foretaste of the greater redemption that is to come. And that is that a king much greater than David or Hezekiah or anyone that they have seen is still going to come. And he is going to redeem his people from slavery. And this slavery is not physical slavery. It is a slavery from sin and God's judgment. And so Isaiah here is looking at a nation in which he has spent 50 years of his life ministering to and begging and pleading with them to trust in God. But yet they have kept turning away. And it is now the end of the book where Isaiah's hope is found. And it is not found in anything present in his time, but something future that is still yet to come. And this is the promise that he has given to this eunuch, the promise of the coming future, the promise of the new covenant that is far greater than anything that God did in the old covenant. In the old covenant, everything was termed by distinction of physicality. Reproducing children and having them was what was caused the old covenant to continue and this covenant people to be with God. But now, what Isaiah is saying is, no, it's not going to depend on physical attributes. It's going to depend on your heart. And anyone who will come to me and long for me, I will grant them the desires of their heart, and I will give them a name that is above every name. And that is what he's saying, even eunuchs and Gentiles and those who are without. And so in this text, I want us to see three aspects of this promise, three aspects of what Isaiah is saying that God is going to give to the eunuch in the new covenant. But before we do that, I want us to answer this question, because I talked to my brother this past week and told him to pray for me that I was preaching, and he's like, well, what is a eunuch? And so I want to make sure that everyone understands what a eunuch is. Well, a eunuch in most cases in biblical times was a man who had been brought in by a king, by an authority, and he had been castrated so that he would not reproduce, and that he would be his sole authority would be to the kingdom that he was serving. And so this was not always the case. They were not always castrated, but most of the time they were. And they did this so that they would not have sexual relations with anyone, and that their devotion would be solely to their duty. But let's think about what God said about this as well. What did God say in Deuteronomy chapter 23 when he was giving the law to his people? And you don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, in the law, God said this: no one whose reproductive organs have been removed shall enter into the assembly of the Lord. And so what does God say under the law? He has claimed the eunuchs unclean. He has said that eunuchs are unclean. They are not allowed into the presence of the Lord. Not only allowed, not even near the temple or near the tabernacle, but they are definitely not allowed to be priests either. And so this is what the Lord has said about eunuchs in the past. But now look here in verse 5, and this is interesting. In verse 5, this is what the passage says: I will give in my house and in my walls. Look at the promise that God is giving to eunuchs in the new covenant. These eunuchs who could not even come close to the tabernacle or the temple in the old covenant, God is saying, I'm going to put you in my house where my covenantal presence dwells, and you are going to know me and I'm going to know you. And this would be crazy for an Israelite to think about, that eunuchs or these unclean people are going to be brought in. And so, okay, so you're probably wondering, why in the world are we talking about eunuchs and what does it have to do with us? And yeah, it's an awkward subject to even think about. But I want to set forth this idea. Jesus in the New Testament, he adds to this idea of eunuch. In Matthew chapter 19, and you don't have to turn there either, but just for the sake of time, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus takes this term eunuch and he adds to it. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they want to ask him his view on divorce. What is your view on divorce? Is it right for someone to divorce? And then Jesus takes this term eunuch and he uses it for basically anyone who is single. Whether they've been divorced, whether they've been widowed, or whether they've just chosen to be single just for the sake of the kingdom. And you remember, this is what he says. He said, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. So Jesus is basically calling anyone who is not married and cannot rightly have children under the bounds of marriage, he's calling them a eunuch. And so in this room tonight, I'm aware that these three categories exist as well. There are those of you who are single, there are those of you who have been divorced, and there are those of you who are widowed. And so this term Jesus uses as eunuch, he's applying it to all of you in that category. And many of you have been through extremely difficult and hard circumstances, and that is why you find yourself in the position that you're in tonight. And what I want to tell you is that this promise that God makes to this eunuch is extraordinarily applicable to you. That it is not just to some servant who has been castrated in the Old Testament, but this is some, Jesus applies this to you, and so therefore this promise is also applied to you. But it's also applied even to us who are married, because in the New Covenant, remember, it is not based on physical distinction. So this promise is for all of us. And that is, if we are in Jesus, he will give us a name that is everlasting, and he will give us a name that is better than sons and daughters. And so now I want us to look at these three aspects of the promise that we want to look at tonight. These three aspects of the New Covenant. And the first aspect of the promise of the New Covenant I want us to see is this. God's promise did not take the hardships of this life away from the eunuch. God's promise did not take the hardships of this life away from the eunuch. I want you to notice something in this text. The Lord promised the eunuch an everlasting name. He promised him that he could dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He promised him blessings that were better than sons and daughters. But I want you to notice what the Lord did not promise him. The Lord did not promise him that he would return to him the ability to marry and have children. He did not promise him that. And so before Johnny's death, I had not been through much tragedy in my own personal life. In fact, my life had been pretty comfortable. I lost my grandfather this past year, but his health had been declining for a couple of years, and so it was very easy to prepare myself for his death. And my brother was a part of a tragic accident a couple of years ago in which he lost his best friend, but it wasn't very personable for me. But this that I went through was more personable than anything that I'd ever been through before. And so here's what I realized. Here's what I realized when I experienced this. I realized that deep down in my flesh, I desperately want the prosperity gospel to be true. I desperately want it to be true. I know all the texts in the New Testament that talk about suffering and talk about that it is through suffering that Jesus is going to be glorified, and that as we suffer in Christ, and so we are able to trust him more and love him more, and we become more like Christ, which is the ultimate goal of everything anyway. But if I'm completely honest with myself, without the grace of God working in my life, in many ways, I still just want the benefits of Christ without the suffering that comes along with following him. And brothers and sisters, that is sin. That is sin. Because God has clearly explained to us in Scripture that it is through suffering that we are privileged to suffer as our Savior suffered. And it is through that suffering that we are made like Christ, that we are made to love him more. And through that suffering, we fulfill the ultimate goal that everything is about, and that people are conformed into his image. And he has people like him who glorify him forever and ever. And that is what everything is about. And that comes through suffering. And to not accept that is sin. And as we see here, God has promised prosperity, but that prosperity is for the future. That prosperity is a promise. It is a seal that prosperity is coming in the future. And so by demanding that I want my prosperity now instead of the future, this is what I'm saying. I'm saying, God, I don't want to be patient with you. God, I don't want to trust you. I don't want to have faith in your timing and in your providence. I want my benefit now. Well, let me tell you the biggest problem with that train of thought. Jesus is not here now. And Jesus is the treasure. That is the biggest problem. Because ultimately what I'm saying is I want the benefits of knowing Christ without having Christ. And when I say that, I'm missing the whole point because Jesus is the treasure. He is the benefit. And so whether I have suffering or not, my treasure is not in my circumstance. It is in Jesus and knowing him. And if I want that benefit now, then there's a problem because Jesus is at the right hand of God now. He is not with me. And so I want a treasure that is apart from Jesus. And that is a lie. And that is the prosperity gospel. And what I did not realize was that the prosperity gospel had crept into my own life so much. It's not always as obvious as we think about mansions and chromed out Escalades and all the things we see on TV. It's not always that obvious. The prosperity gospel in my life was silent and deceptive, and it weaseled its way into my heart more than I ever knew or could think of. And I agree with Kevin DeYoung in his book, Crazy Busy, when he says this. He says, we suffer more because we don't expect to suffer at all. We suffer more because we don't expect to suffer at all. And so my flesh still lives with this false sense of entitlement that I'm some relatively moral American who likes to wear a bow tie and grow a pretty sweet beard every now and then. And my beard's definitely not as sweet as J.Y.'s, or I see Stephen Roberts back there, or those guys could steal your wallet and hide it in their beards and you'd never find it. But I want to tell y'all something. Mr. John Morgan up here has got y'all beat. I just want you to know. But it's true. It is true. I learned through Johnny's death that I suffer more because I don't expect to suffer at all. But God has not promised the end of suffering now. We still live in a fallen world, and the promise of that end of suffering is still to come. And in fact, we should expect to suffer. This church in the past year has been through much suffering. We have lost beloved church members, and many of our church members had very hard, difficult times. But what I've learned through this circumstance is that I should really expect nothing less. Because if I shouldn't be surprised if I'm fired from my job, or I lose a loved one, or I'm diagnosed with a deadly disease, or if my son grows up and rebels against me, I shouldn't be surprised at that because we live in a fallen world and the righteous king who's going to set everything right hasn't come back yet. And so I'm called to suffer so that I will be made more like Christ. And like I said earlier, that's the point anyway. And so through suffering, I love Jesus more. And through suffering, I become more like Jesus. And here's the promise. The promise is to those who suffer and those who endure and those who persevere, he will give you a name that is better than sons or daughters or anything you could ever possibly imagine in this life. That is the promise. And there's another thing I've learned in regard to suffering in this life. Experiencing suffering along with people who treasure Christ above all else is more rewarding than any prosperity you could ever gain in this life. Experiencing suffering along with people who treasure Christ above all else is more rewarding than any prosperity you could gain in this life. Because when you are able to look at a wife and a mother and a sister who has literally just went from enjoying the presence of their loved one and in a second he is gone, and they are able to say with their words and with their actions, Christ is better. Christ is better than sons or daughters or husbands or brothers or anything this world could give me. And oh, how much I hope I could say the same thing. And that I would love Jesus as much as that. And that Jesus would be worth that much to me, so that if I was to lose any blessing that he has given me in this life, it wouldn't matter, because Jesus is better than any blessing or son or daughter or anything that he could ever possibly give me in this life. And that leads us to our second aspect of the promise that I want us to look at. The second aspect of the promise I want us to see is this. God's promise to the eunuch is far better than even the best things God has given us in this life. God's promise to the eunuch is far better than even the best things God has given us in this life. Let's read the passage again. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so, as we talked about earlier, in the old covenant, the covenant people were progressed and kept their line going through having babies and reproducing. And so this was a physical aspect of how the covenant continued. And so it was dreadful if you couldn't have children. And if you couldn't have children, your name was blotted out of the covenant line. And it was probably a sign of judgment upon you. And so this is why God told Adam and Eve to fill the earth, right? To fill the earth so this covenant that I've made with you will continue. And that's why Abraham and Isaac were so distraught when their wives couldn't get pregnant, because the covenant could not continue. And that is why God set in place this idea of a kinsman redeemer, so that if someone dies, their name can continue through their kinsman redeeming them. And this is why Saul pled with David that he wouldn't kill his children, and so that his name would continue. And so God's covenant people were multiplied through physical reproduction in the old covenant. And so that is why it would be dreadful to be a eunuch, because you couldn't reproduce your covenant line with God. But the promise that is made to the eunuch here is fulfilled in the new covenant. And in the new covenant, there is a new way in which we become part of the family of God. And it is not through physical lines or reproduction. It is through faith and repentance in Jesus. And we will receive the Holy Spirit, then we become children of God and heirs with Christ. And so look at me with me in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And I think it portrays this. Isaiah 53, obviously the famous suffering servant passage about Jesus. But this is what he says. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. Who was Jesus' offspring? Christ didn't have any children, right? Who is his offspring? His offspring are those who are born into the family of God through faith and repentance in him, because it is no longer a physical distinction or mark that makes the mark of the covenant. It is a spiritual distinction. And when the Spirit regenerates your heart, you are now part of that covenant line and that family line. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, you're not children of the flesh that are children of Abraham. It is through faith in the Spirit by which you are children of Abraham. And so there's a new family of God by which you come through into with a regenerate heart. And remember, Jesus said, who are my mother and brothers? My mother and brothers are those who do the will of God. So what God is saying here, and he's telling this eunuch that marriage and children and family, those are wonderful gifts that the Lord has given you, but there is something much greater that is to come. Marriage is to point to something greater. Children are meant to point to something greater. They are a means to an ultimate end. And I've learned this through the birth of my child in the past month. The Lord was so gracious to us to send us our little bundle of joy right when we needed him the most. And I've had many people come to me and tell me how thankful they are that Tillman was able to be born at this time, right when our family seemed to need him the most. And I want to say first, I agree. He has been such a blessing to us. He has helped us heal wounds, and he has been great. But I want to tell you something that I've had to deal with in my own heart, and as well in leading my family through this. That little boy is not our Savior. He is not our Savior. And if we make him out to be our Savior, we are badly mistaken. Because if our ultimate joy is found in the fact that we have had a little boy, then we are without hope. Because he is great, but that joy that I find in him is supposed to point me to something greater. And that is the joy that I found in Jesus because only in Jesus is my satisfaction ultimately fulfilled and satisfied. And I want to give you a bit of information for yourselves as well. If the Savior of your joy are your children or your grandchildren, then you will be greatly let down. Because it is not fair to you to look to them for them to be the Savior of your joy, because they are going to disappoint you. And it is not fair to them either, because that is too far great expectations for them to ever possibly meet. But there's even much more to this, though. Because you see, there's something in my affections that tells me that this longing that I had to be a father was finally fulfilled, and this great longing and thing that I was looking forward to with such great anticipation was finally fulfilled. But then, as I held him in my arms and I saw his face, there was still an emptiness within me, within my affections. And what I've realized is that my affections are not going to be fully met until I see Jesus face to face. And so in C.S. Lewis's book, When Men Have Faces, there's a part in the book where the man is looking back on his life, the character of the book, he's looking back on his life, and he says this, "For it is when I experienced the most beauty and when I was the most happiest, that is when I longed the most to see the mountains from which the beauty came from. When I experienced the most beauty and when I was the most happiest, that is when I longed the most to see the mountains from which the beauty came from. And that is what I felt. That is what I felt when I held that beautiful boy in my arms, because he was so beautiful and he fulfilled so many longings that I'd had for a long time in my life. But when I looked in his eyes and saw the beauty that he was, what it did in my affections was it said, this beauty, look to the mountains from which this beauty came from. That's where you need to look. And those are the mountains of God, because that is where the beauty comes from. Because friends, Jesus is still more beautiful than any son or daughter could ever be. And so I'll give you another illustration. I was telling Sam Tate this the other day, that when Auburn won the national championship in 2010, I've been waiting on this my whole life. They hadn't won a national championship in 50 years, and I'm like, goodness, I want to have one at least in my lifetime, you know. And so we get to a point in the game where you know they're going to win ultimately. So I start preparing my feelings for what I'm going to feel when they win, and I'm thinking about and anticipating how long I've been thinking about this and wanting this, and then finally they win, and it's great, and there's this great joy for 30 minutes, and then I'm like, that's it? That's all I have? That's all I get from this? Like, there's got to be more to it than this. There's got to be something to satisfy my affections much more greater than this. And you can multiply that by 1,000 when my son was born, but even then, there was still something, seeing my little boy, that there is still something greater. This is not it. Because this little boy is still a sinner, and he still needs grace just like I do, and he is not my Savior. But he tells me that there is something great to come, and the affections that I have in him point to affections that I will have for eternity with Christ. And that is beautiful and glorious and majestic. And as Christ said, even marriage is a means to an end. And I want to put scripture here, and you don't have to turn there, but even in the Gospels, he tells us that even marriage just points to Christ and the church, and that children are still a means to, they are the physical sign of what is happening spiritually as we make disciples of Christ and build the family of God through sharing the gospel. And Jesus tells us in Matthew that there will be no marriage in the resurrection. There will be no children in the resurrection. For those are only temporary gifts that point us to something greater. And that gift is greater than sons or daughters or anything that we have here. And so that leads us to our third aspect of the promise that I want us to look at. The third aspect of the promise I want us to see is this. God's promise to the eunuch is fulfilled in two stages. Christ's first coming and then his future second coming. God's promise to the eunuch is fulfilled in two stages. Christ's first coming and then his future second coming. So let's look at verses 4 and 5 again. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so as we spoke of earlier in the Old Covenant law, remember eunuchs were considered unclean. They were not able to come into any close proximity with the tabernacle or the temple or even think of becoming a priest. But the promise here is that those who are faithful, those eunuchs who are faithful to the Lord and repent and turn from their sin, have a future in God's house. And so the New Testament shows us this idea of uncleanness, of being unclean in the Old Testament. It was a symbol, right? The idea of someone being unclean was just a symbol of a situation in which we were all in, and that is we were all unclean before God. The idea of eunuchs and lepers and Gentiles being unclean, that was only just a symbol that showed us that we are all, whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, ultimately unclean in our hearts before God. And in the Old Covenant, the covenantal presence of God resided in the Holy of Holies, which was in the tabernacle and then the temple. And only the priests were allowed into the Holy of Holies. And these priests had to be without a physical blemish, and they had to go through all these ceremonial cleansings before they could ever be allowed in the Holy of Holies. But, and even this was a symbol. All these cleansing that the priest had to go through was just a symbol of how we needed to be ultimately cleansed from our sin by a Savior and a Redeemer. And so therefore, we know that sin had to be done away with. And it didn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile, married or single or black or white or any distinction. No one can enter the presence of God with uncleanness in their heart because of the sin they have toward him. And so there must be someone to come and take the sin away. And it is through the first coming of Jesus through which the promise is fulfilled. The sin is done away with. And I want to set forth too is through the first coming of Jesus is that the promise in verse 5 here is fulfilled as well. And so you see, when Jesus came as God's anointed one, God's covenantal spirit that was in the Holy of Holies left the Holy of Holies, and it took up residence in Jesus, in him, in his body, in his person. And so it left the actual temple, and it became, and Jesus became that temple. This Holy of Holies covenantal presence of the Spirit now resided in Jesus. And we see this in the Gospels. It is pictured at Jesus' baptism, this idea of the Spirit coming on Jesus like a dove. This is picturing the covenantal spirit that has been in the Holy of Holies since the time of Moses is now leaving that place, and it is residing on Jesus, and he is now the new temple of God. And John 2, him and his disciples walking by the temple, the disciples say, "Look how marvelous this temple is." And Jesus is basically saying, "That's not the temple. I'm the temple. I'm God's temple. You destroyed this temple, and then I will raise it in 3 days." That's what Jesus said. But then this temple, Jesus, went to the cross, and he paid the guilt penalty for our sins. He died, he propitiated God's wrath, and then he rose from the grave and initiated the new creation process. And through that, he then ascended to heaven, and he sent this covenantal presence of God that was once in the temple and then dwelled in him. It now came on believers. He sent it to indwell those who follow him, repent of their sin. And so now believers are indwelt with this covenantal presence, and now they are the temple of God. And this is what Paul teaches us in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that we are the temple of God. Don't flee from sexual immorality because you are the temple of God. This is what Paul talks about. He's talking about that covenantal presence that was in the Holy of Holies now resides in you. That's what he taught us. And so I want to set this forth. This is exactly how the promise to the eunuch in verse 5 was fulfilled in the new covenant. Because let me show you this. Acts chapter 8. And you don't necessarily have to turn there. You can turn there if you want to. I just want to give the story. Acts chapter 8, we have Philip, right? Philip, the deacon, set apart in Acts chapter 6. Philip is sent to this eunuch who is riding in a carriage, who is an Ethiopian. He is a eunuch. He comes to this eunuch. The eunuch is reading Isaiah 53. And then Philip explains it to him that this is about Jesus. And you should repent of your sin, turn from your sin, trust in this man as your only Savior, and he will save you. And then what does the eunuch do? The eunuch believes. He trusts in Christ. Well, what happens to people who believe? What happens to people who believe in the new covenant? They are indwelt with the covenantal presence of God. They are indwelt with the Spirit. So when the Spirit, so when this eunuch believes, just like every other believer of the new covenant, the covenantal presence of God now indwells him. And so here's what I want us to connect the dots. We have eunuchs, unclean in the Old Testament, unclean, not even allowed anywhere near the temple. Eunuchs in the Old Covenant. And now in the New Covenant, we have a eunuch believing and the covenantal presence of God that he was not allowed anywhere close to has now come upon him and indwells him. This is the beautiful picture of the New Covenant. So here, I want to explain this. Verse 5, I will give in my house and within my walls. How does God fulfill that he will give this promise to the eunuch? The eunuch becomes the house and the walls. He becomes the house and the walls that the Spirit of God indwells. And this is the beautiful picture of the New Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, the eunuch couldn't even come near the temple. In the New Covenant, he is the temple. In the Old Covenant, he couldn't even think about being a priest, and now he is a priest because we are all priests. And this is the glorious fulfillment of Isaiah 56. But this is only the first stage of the promise. The second stage of the promise is still to come. And that is when Jesus will return. And this is what the end of Isaiah talks about. Jesus is going to return. He's going to do away with sin once and for all. He's going to establish righteousness. He's going to set up his kingdom consummated. And this is what the scriptures teach us at the end of Isaiah. And so after Jesus returned, the new heavens and the new earth are going to become the temple of the Lord. So now we went from the temple of the Lord residing in the Garden of Eden, and then people no way being able to enter the presence of the Lord. And then the covenantal presence goes to the tabernacle and the temple. Then it indwells Jesus. Then it indwells believers. And then in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be no limit to this covenantal presence of God because there's going to be no sin anywhere. And the glory of the Lord is going to shine all over the seas, all over the waters, all over every nation, tribe, and tongue, and land. The glory of the Lord is going to be everywhere. The whole earth is going to be a holy of holies. And this is ultimately what Isaiah 56 points to, that this eunuch who becomes a temple in the new covenant is then going to live in the temple of the whole universe that is going to be God's in the new heavens and new earth. And that is what Isaiah 60 verses 6 and chapter 60 through 66 points us to. And so Christ will also be there. And in the end, in the new heavens and new earth, we will dwell with Christ and Christ will dwell with us. And we will live in glorious perfection with him. And that, my friends, is the glory that awaits us. That is what we are waiting for. And that is what keeps us having faith that when we lose a loved one and we go through tragedy, we can point to that promise in the future. And we can say the promise that we will live in the temple of God and we will dwell with Christ for all of eternity is better than sons or daughters or fathers or husbands or anything this world could give us. That is the beautiful picture of Isaiah 56. And then when you have a child or you have a blessing and you look at how glorious he is and he is amazing, but the glory that he gives you is nothing compared to the glory that you will spend with Jesus forever and ever when there is no sin and you will reign over this world. That is the beauty and the glory and the promise of Isaiah 56. And because you will reign with Christ, he is better than sons or daughters or anything you could have here. And that is the promise. And so as we close the service, I'm going to pray, and then Jeff is going to come and lead us in our song of decision. And for those of you who are Christians, I want to invite you to examine your hearts. I want to invite you to examine your hearts to see if you are glorifying the gift rather than the giver. I want to examine your hearts and see if God has saw fit to give you blessings, but yet you have chosen not to bless others with those blessings and not to bless him with those blessings, but to make those blessings ultimate, to make them something they should not be. Those blessings should stir your affections for something much greater than the blessing that he gave you, and that is himself. And so I want you to check your heart to see if that is you. And for those Christians who are struggling through pain and heartache and trouble, I want to encourage you to look to Jesus, that even though God has chosen you not to give not to give you those blessings in this life or to take those blessings from you in this life. The blessing that he has promised you is far greater than any blessing he could have given you here. And that is where your hope and your faith and your glory is found, in the life that is to come. And so for those of you tonight who are not Christians, and God has blessed you with these gifts, I want to tell you that's all you have. That when you die, you lose these blessings and you have no other blessing. But if you will come and trust Christ and accept Christ, and he will give you a name and an identity that is far better than any son or daughter or blessing or anything you have in this life. And that is the hope of eternal life with Christ. And if you are not a Christian and you are here tonight and you are going through hardship and trouble and trials and you are struggling to make it through the day, then brother or sister, you have no hope here and you have no hope there. But if you will come and trust Christ and repent of your sin and turn to him, then he will give you a name that is better than any son or daughter or blessing that you have went without in this life. And you will reign with him for all of eternity. And it doesn't matter if you lacked in this life, because you get Jesus in the next life. And he is glorious and will satisfy you with every pleasure and every affection that you could ever imagine to have. And so tonight, as I pray, and then we sing, there's going to be pastors at the end of each aisle. And if you want Christ, you come accept him. And if you are a believer who need to lay down at this altar and pray to Christ and humble yourself before him, then you do that as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that is in Jesus. We thank you that it doesn't matter if we have blessing or prosperity, or if we go without, or you take blessings from us, you are still far greater than anything we could have ever had here. And the presence of Christ is far greater and will satisfy every pleasure far more than anything in this world will satisfy us. And Lord, as we search our hearts, I pray that you will change my heart and you will see that my affections, and help me see that they should be found in Christ alone. And I pray you would do that for every single person in here. And I pray that so that they will see that the name of Christ and the name that he will give them is far greater than anything they have or anything they've ever been without. And I pray this so that Jesus may be glorified in his name. Amen.